We've hit the halfway mark, and in addition to Ecclesiastes, if you would try to have a bookmark or a pencil or a finger marked at 1 Corinthians 1:26 and also Ephesians 1:15, and we'll get to those at the end. But Ecclesiastes 6 is where we are. Starting out, here we go. We need a volunteer to recite our two itty-bitty little verses, our little two little itty-bitty memory verses. Can we get a volunteer this morning? You can almost read it and memorize it. Dana, thank you. The one that's in the box, yeah. If you can, okay, if you can... Thank you. Now, let's see if anybody has it memorized. Okay. Please, thank you, Julie.
At the end of the matter, all has been heard. Seek God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Very good. All right, we got one. Anybody else? All right, well, today we're going to be talking about evil, and it's a good day for talking about evil, right? I mean, we've had some evil in our country. It's never a good day to talk. Yeah, well, it's an appropriate day to talk about evil. But let's flip over to the other side. If you were going to say, generally speaking, for the human existence, what is a good life? How would you say this person has this person lives a good life? What are the features of a good life? Anybody? Good life.
Enough food.
Food, yeah. Okay. Food. All right. And sustenance, we could say clothing. Yes.
It would appear that they didn't have any problems.
No problems. Yeah. No problems.
Always about comfort.
Comfort.
Financial
what? Peace. Financial peace. Oh my goodness. You guys really know about a good life. This is great. What else? Yeah.
Contentment.
Healthy family.
Love.
Okay. Purpose. Okay. This is great. All right, anything else? She knows that when I hit it, it's going to go like that. Everybody's going to get baptized. Sprinkle baptized. Yeah. Paul.
Knowing God.
Knowing God, all right. Okay, anybody else? I'll raise my hand. Yeah, Bert, what? Control. Having control over your circumstances. And
how's that working for you?
Yeah.
You have control.
Yes. And actually, if you take the control and you, some of these have kind of implied in them, no problem, financial peace. There's not much we feel like we can do about health, but still, some people, we try to, of course, we do try to control. We try to eat well, exercise, and not do stupid things for our health. And so, and then there's also, let me just get another color going here. There's also sort of what Paul talked about, knowing God, and this one doesn't work, so we'll just go like that. Another one over here. See what's going on over here. I feel like a magician. Okay. A lot of this depends on your worldview, on your presuppositions, on your perspective. For a follower of Christ, following Christ is a good life. Knowing God, following Christ, having a sense of listening to Christ's voice. Christ says, those who know me hear my voice. And that gives us, in turn, for a follower of Christ, a sense of purpose, a sense of understanding God's love. And we love because why? He first loved us. And it all kind of begins to fall into place. The more we study the Bible, the more we hear the Word preached, the more we pray and have a sense of the presence of God and a sense of even intimacy with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, things kind of begin to fall into place. But for those who have not signed on to that way of looking, that worldview, some of these other things bubble up above their sense of depending upon God and trying to figure out, how do I go through life? How do I kind of achieve some control, some financial peace? Try to figure out so I'm able to eat, I'm able to live, I'm able to get along, I'm able to survive. And while those things are always important, the thing is that those become more important than our sense of, well, I'm just going to depend on God. I got to start there and then receive the blessings as they come, respond to them in a godly way. Which is the way a follower of Christ would want to think of a good life. So, anything else about a good life? Anything to add to that? All right. Well, now we've had some evil, and you know, the thing in Connecticut is one of the worst school massacres in the history of our country, but not the worst. Anybody familiar with the worst school massacre in the history of our country? Yeah, because I've been talking about it all week. If you turn your hand out over, in 1927, that's right, Bill, in 1927, a fellow named Kehoe had set some bombs. If you look in the upper left corner, that's the schoolhouse before it got bombed. He put in the basement of both wings, the north and the south wing. On the left is the north wing, on the right is the south wing. He put in the basement dynamite and some other chemicals with an alarm clock timer and caps to go off at 9:45 in the morning. At 9:45 in the morning, actually a little earlier than that, back at his farmhouse, he bludgeoned his wife to death. Then he blew up his farmhouse and all of the barns and with animals in them and everything else. Then he got in his car, and his car was loaded with basically shrapnel in the back and dynamite. He drove to the schoolhouse where all of the people were coming. You can see this. These are actual pictures. You can see the ambulance there. He drove to the schoolhouse, and as the people were the rescuers were coming in, the nurses and everybody else, they were trying to pull. They had to go get a telephone pole and use it as a pry to lift the roof off of that, because you can see on that picture the roof is kind of hanging over, but on another picture down here next to the Michigan, and another picture, it's not there because they had to lift it off. So they're doing all this rescue work. Kehoe drives up in his car, and the school superintendent come up to him, because he was on the school board, he was the treasurer of the school board. The superintendent comes up to him. Another person, who's actually the postmaster of the town of Bath, came up to him, and some other people. They came up to talk to him, and he reached over and he grabbed his Winchester and he pointed it at the charge behind his seat, and he pulled the trigger and blew up his car and took out four people, along, you know, at that time as well. So there were 38 children, two teachers, four other adults, plus himself as a suicide, who were killed in Bath, Michigan in 1927. And these are the actual pictures of some of the children. This is actually a picture of one of the classrooms of the children. And if you go there, it's just north of Lansing. If you go there, there's a memorial park and a little museum, and you can read about it. The reason I bring this up is not to downplay the horror and the atrocity of what happened in Connecticut, but just simply, as Pastor Bob did, if you saw Friday night and Will this afternoon, remind us that evil is historical. Evil is not something that just happened this week in Connecticut. Evil is not only historical, it's genetic. we have a gene, an evil gene, if you will, that we have inherited from Adam and Eve that goes all the way back to the fall. And philosophers and religious leaders and others have tried to struggle with this. What is the nature of the human being? Are we essentially good? Or are we essentially, do we essentially have a depravity about us? And the Bible teaches us that we essentially have a depravity about us, which is why we're so desperate, in such desperate need, to look to God, rely upon God for the grace of salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. This is something that I didn't even understand for half my life. And when I finally came to understand it, I realized, and this is why I use the word control, I realized that the biggest difference between becoming a follower of Christ and the way I was before is that I thought I was in control. I thought I was in charge. And by God's grace, I had enough bad things happen to me that I realized either I'm not in charge, or if I am, I'm doing a really lousy job of this thing. And that's the grace that God gave me, that I could turn to Jesus Christ and hear His voice and rely upon Him because I had nothing left. So that's kind of a backdrop of Ecclesiastes 6:10 through 7:14. Ecclesiastes starts out, and Ecclesiastes, these are the words of Solomon. They're brought to us by Koheleth, the teacher, the preacher, the assembler, the person who brings together a congregation. And we start out in the book of Ecclesiastes saying, "Vanity of vanities, it is all vanity," or "Futility of futilities, it is all futile," or "Vapor, vapor, it's all just a vapor." And he's talking about life under the sun, life at the horizontal level. At the end of the day, we all die. And so what's the difference? It's all a matter of frustration. And Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9, is the last verse of the first half of the book. And it ends up talking about the better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. That no matter what we look at, we want, we strive, we clutch, we grab, it's vanity. What are we grabbing at? Any pleasure that we grab at, any kind of effort at control, any effort at financial peace, any effort at trying to manage the health of myself or my family, anything we try to control, it's vanity. It's striving. It's like trying to grab the wind. It's trying to grab a piece of fog in the air, a vapor. And so that's how he starts the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the end of the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we're ready for a new turning of the journey in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he starts out and it's almost entirely horizontal, under the sun. Occasionally he thinks about God being sort of above the clouds, if you will, or above the sun. But by and large, most of Ecclesiastes is the way folks who don't have a real sense of faith in God live their lives. It's the perspective. They look horizontally. Look, what have I got? Where am I? Who am I? Where am I going? What's going on? And they try to manage the circumstances and the things that come along their way, deal with it as best they can based on whatever their priorities are, but it's all under the sun. Occasionally he acknowledges, well, the sun came from somewhere, and so he recognizes there is a creator. Now, in this next half of the book, second half of the book, we're going to see the presence of God, the awareness of God begin to increase until we get to the punchline. And that's the memory verse. And next week I'm hoping we can get a few more people to have it memorized, because the punchline is, you know what, at the end of the day, you can say everything you want. I can listen to everything you have to say. But at the end of the day, fear God. This is a book of wisdom. And what is the beginning of wisdom? Fearing God, knowing God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so he ends this book. This is Solomon, who was the wisest person on earth, also the wealthiest person on earth, also probably had more concubines than just about anybody in history. There wasn't anything, he said himself, he said, I tried to do it all. He said, I tried to have wealth. I tried to experience everything there was to experience. And we saw in the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, you know, it's vanity. It's just futility. It's just vapor. And so fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, look to what God has to say to me and respond to that in a positive way, unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who responded negatively in a rebellious way to God. Respond in a positive way of God, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Does that bother you a little bit, every secret thing? Everything will come under judgment. And Solomon says, you know what? If God's God, he's a creator, he put this whole thing together, what are we going to hide from him? Okay. That's the turning that we're now turning in that direction, sort of move in that direction. Okay. So what I'd like to do is let me grab my glasses, not those. Are there other ones? Another pair? No, yeah, those, thank you. Is take a look at Ecclesiastes 6:10. And this is very kind of philosophical. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Start there. He's saying if God is God and God is the creator, then God created material, but he also created time. God is not bound by time. It's hard to imagine that. But God is not bound by time. Past, present, and future are not delineated for God. He knows all of the past, all of the present, and all of the future. Because he created time when he created the universe. He created the sun, he created the earth, and he created the cycles by which we understand and we measure time. And he says, whatever has come to be has already been named. We read in the New Testament that he knows my name. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God knew my name before the beginning. It's what it says, beginning of time. Before God created time, he knew my name. He knew your name. And so whatever has come to be has already been named. This is as Solomon turns the corner and he starts to think a little bit more about God. He says, you know what, God is not bound by time. He knows my name, and it is known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. I can't argue with God. Yeah.
That verse about everything that's already been created, isn't there a basic law of science that lines up perfectly with what it is? Everything's already been created. Life always comes out of something.
Something, that's right. It's actually the cosmological argument that there's. Okay, thank you. So, okay, which tells us basically what? That. Okay. Okay. Right. So when you burn. I'm trying to sell a seat here. Okay. All right. pardon me. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. Nothing. When we burn a log in the fireplace, the log is not, I mean, the material, the log itself is not disappearing. It's converting, right? It converts to another form. And the sum total of energy and matter is the same. As a matter of fact, matter really is energy. If you really get right down to what an atom is and everything else, it's basically energy. So, boy, we don't mess around in this class. We get into cosmology, theology, philosophy. Please, go ahead. When we are given new life, in God, when God regenerates our soul, our spirit, who we are spiritually in his eyes, we go from spiritual death to spiritual light. You're absolutely right. That's supernatural. It means above the natural order of things. Thank you. Perfect. Okay. So he says, you know, verse 10, he says, and it leads to verse 11. He He says, so what are we talking about here? God's in control. God's in charge. God created this whole thing. God knows ahead. He knows the name of everything that's going to happen and everyone that's going to happen. So why are we talking about this? The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Now, that's a rhetorical question because he keeps talking. He doesn't stop there. Unlike Job, who just puts his hand over his mouth and says, okay, I got nothing. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Thank you, Dana. Okay. So now, the verse 12 actually asks two questions, and much of the next several chapters of Ecclesiastes are actually a response to these two questions. The first question is, for who knows what is good for man? That's what we put up here. Who knows what is good for man? While he lives the few days of his vain life, his vapor of a life, his vapor, his breath of a life gone, and for which he passes like a shadow. Who knows what is good? So what's good? That's the first question. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, we kind of wrestle with that. What is good? And then for who can tell what will be after him under the sun? And that's going to be kind of chapters kind of 9 to 11. There's kind of little pods of discussion in those chapters that respond, who can tell what will be after him under the sun? Now, this is all a setup. This little chapter 6 ending, which is kind of a philosophical, is kind of a step back and just kind of ask the larger questions, you know, what's good and what's the point of it all if God already has, you know, God's got this thing all figured out, why are we even talking about this? It's kind of a step back and talk about that. Then in chapter 7, he goes back into reality. Let's get practical here. Because what sometimes folks miss, and I'm not being critical of people who teach or preach or write about Ecclesiastes, but sometimes what they miss is they focus so much on the wisdom that they don't quite get that this is actually a dialogue or a discourse between wisdom, and this is the wisest man on earth, Solomon, wisdom and what it means to be fearing God or following God. And there's a tension there because true godly wisdom, if the knowledge of God and the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, there shouldn't be a conflict. And Solomon's lived a full life, and so he knows a lot about wisdom. So he's trying to sort that out. He cycles back to what he already knows under the sun as wisdom, and he keeps laying that aside next to what does it mean to understand God, really understand God. And so that's what he does here. End of chapter 6, kind of thinking about God and in a larger view. Chapter 7, now we're going to get practical again. And he goes back into basic good wisdom. Chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment. That's good stuff. Good reputation is better than a fine perfume or ointment. And the day of death, better than the day of birth. Oh, better to die than be born? You know what this does? This is a matchup to chapter 3. Remember, a time to be born, a time to die. And now he says, you know what? Beginnings are elusive. Beginnings are, we love beginnings. We love births. We love marriages. We love beginnings. It creates in us a sense of optimism. Oh, the whole world is ahead. Solomon says, you know what? That's pretty much a bunch of baloney. You know what? You know what's a better way of understanding life? Look at death. You know, that's really what Pastor Bob preached Friday and will this afternoon when it talks about Christmas. if you look at Christmas and focus only on the birth of Christ and you ignore the death of Christ, you're missing the whole thing. You're wasting your time. It's all very sentimental, but it doesn't mean anything because you're looking at God coming to earth without asking, why? What's the whole point? What is this all about? And if you look at the birth of Christ in the shadow of the cross, it makes it so much more meaningful and profound. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying here. The day of birth is good, but think about the day of death. Now you can put things in focus. Because even that precious little baby is going to die. So how do we have meaning and purpose for that life? Otherwise, it's all vanity. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral home than to go to a party. I've been to some parties that felt like I was at a funeral home. We've had a party at our house that felt like it was a funeral. But you know what? At a funeral home, people are focused. You know what? You know they look at a person who died. They try to take stock of their life. They try to figure out, well, you know, this is a good man, and they begin to identify characteristics and virtues of that person. They begin to say, well, they, you know, a good parent, or good with money, or good at athlete or whatever, and you know, military service, and we pull out those things that are good, and we latch onto those things, and we say that's the meaning of that person's life. Well, that's better. That's actually more meaningful, more profound, more significant than going to a party and trying not to talk about the thing in Connecticut. You know, I mean, or trying to have, you know, some kind of small talk and enjoy and relax. So he's saying it's better to go to a funeral home than to a bar or to a party. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It will force us to think about what's really important. And he expands on it. He says, sorrow's better. If you think about that, sorrow's better than laughter. What does that get you? Nothing. You know, you know, ha, 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 big deal. It's trivial. Do you ever watch stand-up comedians and get tired of it? I mean, it just wears you down. And it's like, you know what, this is just, I'm wasting my time here. But when you've got, when you go to a funeral home, listen to somebody have something to say about the gospel, or go anywhere and have somebody say something profound, that's a whole lot more meaningful. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I mean, he loves this. He just kind of keeps turning that crank. Okay. All right. Now. And then he says, it's better for man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better to go to a place where a preacher is going to crack the horse whip and tell you about sin than to go to a rock concert. That's what he's saying. It's a better use of your time, really. Okay. Now, we're going to go into a series of proverbs here. Actually, those first five verses taken together were kind of a proverb by themselves. But I've passed out little red markers, and you've noticed that you can't just read it this time. You're now being asked not only to read it, but comment on it. And because this is kind of wisdom, you could say it's a combination of worldly and godly wisdom. Anything you say would be helpful. So who's got Proverbs 7:6. Anybody got that? Who's got that? Okay, what do you got?
For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is all vanity.
And have you got an example of that, or you got nothing? Okay, got nothing. Well, I've made. It's an annoying sound. The laughter of fools is certainly an annoying sound. I think I annoyed you a few minutes ago when I was. That's pretty annoying. That's a perfect example of the proverb.
It's like when somebody's drunk and they're just, everything's hysterical.
Yeah.
And they're falling over and
right.
They can't even get their words out.
Right.
It's so foolish.
Yeah.
It's so annoying.
Yeah. Yeah. Dana, what were you going to say?
I was thinking about how sometimes in conversation that you'll pull anything to try and make people laugh.
It's true. Yeah.
That's
like exactly right. Yes. Thank you. Like stand-up comedians do. Yeah. That's another proverb. That's the thing about wisdom, is that there are exactly. Yep. He's talking about the laughter of fools here, and it's more like Nancy was saying, the person who is just annoying everybody by trying to be funny, as Dana was saying. Yeah.
Yeah. I was just saying, I mean, what you said, we're talking about foolishness, but you can be merry in your work and have that kind of joy inside of yourself.
Yep. Yep. Verse 7. Who's good?
Oh, I do.
Yeah.
Surely oppression drives them wild into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart.
Okay. Go ahead.
Haiti is a good example of that. Detroit's a good example of that. Right now, I think our whole country is a good example.
Okay. All right. Good. Anything else on that one? Okay. Verse 8, just the first part of it, please. Yeah, the fact that if you know more at the end than you do at the beginning. Good. And then the second half of verse 8, please.
And patience is better than pride.
How is that?
The only thing I can come up with is all the verses that I know on patience.
Yeah. Yeah, they do. Please, Leo, go ahead.
Maybe patience is like you're saving up and out of your cashing out.
That's very good.
You're giving in too soon.
Very good.
In yourself rather than waiting to keep it
together. That's fantastic. Thank you. What was, John, I'm sorry, first Mike and then John. Go ahead.
The ESV sort of focuses on the type of person. And it says, and the patient in spirit,
yeah, there we
is
go,
better than the proud in spirit.
There we go. There we go. That's good observation. Good. What were we going to say, John?
Just patience is, in a Christian's life, it's normally because you have faith in God. He's going to work things out.
Right.
That he's in control. Without faith, it's impossible.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. I'm going to keep moving. Verse 9. Who's got verse 9?
Be quick in your spirit to become angry. Be high-fired.
Oh, come on! Don't be talking like that! Ah! Oh, sorry. Sorry, Mark.
Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools.
Okay.
And I can think of 696 rush hours.
Very good. Excellent example. 696 at rush hour. Right.
Anger at God.
Exactly right.
One of the things I thought about is like you were saying earlier, is that don't get angry. Say, this is where God's love is so desperately mm-hmm. needed in
yep.
our lives.
Yep. It's very good. Thank you.
It is. Like anger immediately.
It is. It's actually right. You mess with my family. You mess with my stuff. You mess with my lane on 696. It's my lane. Yeah. All right. Verse 10. Anybody have that one? Yeah. Okay. What do you have to say about that? Elaborate on that, or?
I think it's good to have a historical context to look at the present.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to bring these pictures today of Bath, the Bath school disaster, because we need to be reminded and you know that this is not, you know, the old days had their problems too, and the days before that, the days before that, and even the days before that. So thank you very much. Okay, verse 11 and 12 together.
Affectionate wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the
Okay. And can you kind of explain that or elaborate or give an example or anything like that?
Probably go a couple different directions.
Yeah.
It's protection of wisdom.
Okay.
So protecting your mind, protecting
right.
who you're around, what's sharpening you.
Very good. Very good. We want to protect wisdom, and wisdom is our protection. It goes both ways. Wisdom is like money in the bank. You can draw. You have a little. You have a breathing. You have a little margin. You have a little breathing room. And it goes back to the patience. You can reflect and say, what's the best course of action in response to this, instead of acting with foolishly. I guess is the best way to say it. Okay. Well, thank you. You guys are very generous with your help with this. Did I give 13 to 14 anybody? I don't think I did. 13 to 14. Consider this is the punchline of today's lesson. Now that we're our choir people are leaving, here's the punchline of the lesson. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Who can take an atom that God has created and unravel it and play with it and string it all out? I mean, we might be able to split it and create a nuclear explosion, but we can't unpack it. We can't disassemble it. And nor can we get our arms around the universe. I mean, whether you go small, you go large, consider the work of God. Who can undo what He has done? Who can change really what He's done? So then, if God is God and God actually has sovereignty over the whole thing, then verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, colon, in the ESV, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We can't figure this out. We don't know why things happened the way they did in Connecticut. We can try to unravel it. You know, the museum, there's actually several, there's some books online that were written actually in 1927. They're now online. You can really get all of the details of the Bath School disaster. I mean, every child, you have the story of every victim. And you could study, you could think about it, you could think about Kehoe, and you think about his you get all the possible details. You still don't have really, you know, why? What really causes somebody to snap like that and to react that way? And in the end of the day, when we say evil, we have to say, we have to understand that God permits evil. We know in the Bible it said, you know, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. What Solomon is actually saying is here is, does it make sense to try to find the good in evil? And he basically is saying, yes, it makes sense to think about this, because God made them both. God is, at the end of the day, responsible for both. I started out by saying, when some really bad things happened to me, I found myself on my knees before the cross of Christ, responding to the gospel. Well, those bad things had to happen to me before that could happen. I'm so grateful that those bad things happened to me. And that's a story of many who have come to know the Lord in their adult life. So number six, taking on the full meaning of adversity. If you have Matthew 5, 4, and 10, if you would read those, please. Okay.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount basically is saying, it's all a gift. You may not understand the gift now because you're mourning. You will be comforted. In Revelation, I don't have the verse, but I think it's in about chapter 17, it says every tear will be dried, and John 14:6 is what we have in front of us today to deal with it. If you have that, please read it.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
So Jesus invites us to come to the Father by way of Him. That opens up a whole new worldview, a whole way of thinking. Any questions on any of that? We didn't get into theodicy and compatibilism as much as we might have, because this was more just laying it out by Solomon. All that worldly wisdom that we locked onto, and he says, really, at the end of the day, God's in charge. Just trust God. Okay. This is, in a sense, summed up for us in one way in 1 Corinthians 1:26, if you have it, if you're able to turn to that. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." Solomon was wise. Not many of us were, even according to worldly standards. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Part of what we learn in following Christ is that Christ is not looking at us through the lens of the world. And in fact, there's almost an opposite, almost a refraction of the lens of the world, because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. How do we shame the wise? How do we shame the strong? By trusting in God and having God's wisdom be our wisdom, not worldly wisdom. And do you ever notice how that makes people uncomfortable sometimes? When we allow ourselves to follow a path that God puts before us, and it makes people nervous. We don't use the language they use. We don't do the kinds of activities they do. We don't always drink what they drink and eat what they eat. We have a pathway that's put in front of us, and God chooses us for that pathway, and by that pathway, God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one's good enough for God. "And because of Him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God." Jesus personifies wisdom from God. "And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And that's a good way to finish. Any questions, comments, anything we've covered? Please.
One of the things that the gospel does, you use the word shame, mm-hmm. it exposes the folly of your wisdom.
Right. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you. Good. Anyone else? Let's just close in prayer. Father God in heaven, you are sovereign. You do know our names even before our birth. You know the beginning and the end of our lives, and you know the middle. And Lord, I just pray that each of us today would become even more dependent upon you, more aware of you, more willing to look vertical instead of horizontal for our wisdom. Thank you for the grace to even do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm sitting here thinking about this here.
Yeah.